Good morning. Wow, what a story, huh? Samson. Do you guys think we should follow Samson's example, or should we not follow Samson's example? Because, you know, sometimes when you just hear about how he was really strong and he rescued Israel and God was the one that called him, and it even says that God put his spirit on him, you think, boy, that's what I want to be like. I want God's spirit on me. I want to be used for God's purposes. I'd like to be strong and courageous. And then you read the story and you go, whoa, all those things are good, but do you think you should call your wife a heifer? That's probably a good start, you know, to just not call your wife a heifer is a good start. Also, not to marry a Philistine, someone who worships pagan gods and goddesses and so on and so forth. And I love the opening scripture that Pastor Steve read where it says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul who sins shall die. But he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, but rather that you would turn and live, declares Yahweh. That's what he wants from us. And so Samson is the story that I'm going to also preach on today. And Steve and I talked about how I don't have to say all the exact same things Steve said because he covered a good amount. So hopefully we'll cover the different parts of Samson's life. And in this book of Judges that we're in, we're going to finish it today, even though it's 18 chapters or something like that. We only preached once on it. That was last week. This is going to be the last week we're going to preach on it because you can read the stories for yourself in detail, but we're trying to understand as we're going through the Old Testament, well, what is the point of why God has this book here and what are we supposed to learn about it? And so I suggest for you that you do go through those stories in detail, but it's a pretty depressing book. And it's supposed to be a depressing book, which then in the series of all the books that God wrote, it makes sense to where you say, hey, we need to have a leader who is godly. We need to have, not to spoil the end of the story, we need to actually have God as our leader. Amen? We can't do things our own way. There's a sentence that I think I read about 2 years ago, and it stuck with me, and it's something that Puritans, you know, the original American Christians, used to say to one another, and they would say to each other when they met, how stands it now between you and God? Isn't that a great question? Kind of like get past the sports and the chit-chat and, hey, brother, sister, how stands it now between you and God? And if someone asked you that, you might think, whoa, I haven't thought about that. Or you might say, well, this is what God's been doing. Or you might say, I need prayer. But that's a great question to ask in light of the story of Samson, because it's not only about what you've done, it's about where you stand now with God. And it's very interesting that after all of the things that these judges did, who are very violent and very warlike in most of the stories, they still make their way into the New Testament to be regarded as heroes of the faith. Because in Hebrews 11, it talks about all the different people that you're supposed to learn about. And it starts with, you know, Abel, who offered a good sacrifice, and Abraham, who believed God's promises, and so on and so forth. And then it comes and it includes people such as Jephthah, who was the story prior to Samson, Gideon, these people whom you should not be hoping that your sons grow up to become like them. Let's put it that way. And so there's a sense in which they were largely moral failures, and yet they were still considered people of faith. And I hope we'll understand more about that today. Another scripture that comes to mind before we start in 2 Timothy 2, and this is when Paul is encouraging a younger preacher, Timothy, and he says, you know, and I'll read the larger quote later. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, God, the true God, can never deny himself because he is true. And so we always need to lean on him and not only on our own strength or our own so-called faith, which comes from within ourselves. So in introducing this story, we're in the middle of a huge crisis. I'm talking about the whole book now, not just Samson's story. We're in the middle of a huge crisis in Israel. where God delivered everything he promised in the book of Joshua. And for the most part throughout that book, Israel was faithful. There's one example where they were unfaithful. Besides that, they were faithful and they believed God because they saw all the things God was doing. They came into the land that God had promised 400 years ago, and so on and so forth. But here in the book of Judges, it's totally flipped on its head. There is unfaithfulness where Israel not only doesn't obey God, but they begin to worship the false gods that were formerly in Canaan, the traditional gods, the gods, one of them is called Baal, another one is called Ashtaroth. And it repeats a phrase over and over in the book, which if you're trying to understand what is the point of this, this is like the author saying, hey, by the way, this is part of the point. And that phrase is, everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. And so that's what they're doing. Everything is done whatever's right in their own eyes. And from the start of the book of Judges, it's like a death spiral of Israel's history down into darkness, to the point where sometimes in the dark night of your soul is when you call out to God for rescue. And that happens as individuals. And in this story, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, it's even worse. Samson's the last story, by the way, of a judge. And they actually descend from that point into even worse things and then into civil war where the tribe of Benjamin is fighting the rest of the tribes of Israel and tens of thousands of people are killed. And we're getting ourselves ready for the books in which the godly king, that is David, the man after God's own heart, will be brought in and order and, you know, God's ways will be brought back to Israel. But up until the point in this book, it's the dark side of things. None of these judges really brings much spiritual reform. They rescue Israel so that Israel will not be under oppression. They rescue Israel so that Israel won't be disappear and you know, be just gone from the land. But there are little places like when Gideon knocks down the poles and all that kind of stuff. There's a few places where there's like little instances of, hey, we're getting rid of the pagan worship. But by and large, even these heroes like Gideon and Samson, they don't really restore right worship of Yahweh. They don't restore the words of God. They don't bring back the Torah of God to Israel's people. They sort of just rescue them from disappearing. And that's why everything ends in this big civil war. And in the story of the civil war, you can read it in the last three chapters, I think, there's an unmistakable parallel to what took place in Sodom, where God, in that case, destroyed the city with fire from heaven. And the story is told in such a way that it's intentionally parallel and saying, now Israel has become like Sodom, because the elements of the story are just the same of what took place. And it's whatever's between PG-13 and R, you know, if there's something there. It's not exactly easy reading material. So here we come to Samson, who, if you walk down the street in any place that has any biblical knowledge, you say, who's Samson? He's the strong guy. He's a superhero. He's like a real superhero that was empowered by the Spirit of God to do things which are just unbelievable if you didn't believe in God's word. The amount of people he could fight himself. And so he's this really strong man, but what we learn is that he's a really weak example of a godly man or of a person who has virtue or excellence, the Bible says. He's unfaithful to his call as a Nazirite, which is something Steve pointed out a couple of times. He's unfaithful in terms of his immorality. He's immoral in many different ways. He's violently aggressive. He starts fights, and most of the time he finishes them. And so as we read this, I want us to think, children, today's one of those days we have about 50% children in the audience, don't be like Samson. Amen?
Amen.
And yet at the same time, in terms of faith, yes, please be someone who is called by God and accomplishes God's purposes. But we don't have to be immoral, arrogant, proud, unfaithful, violently aggressive in order to do that. In fact, we shouldn't. And so now the story begins, and again, I'll try not to repeat things that Pastor Steve said, but the story begins as the other stories. In fact, can I get that little picture that I had last week up there? Because it helps when we're thinking about these stories. It's a cycle that takes place in Judges. There are 12 total judges in the story. Some of their exploits overlap. In other words, these are like regional things. So a judge could be doing this over here while another judge is doing this over here. It's just tribal anarchy, so to speak. And that pattern is they have a season of peace, they fall into idolatry, and that brings them oppression as part of God's judgment for them. That oppression leads them to that point where they call out to God in repentance. God sends a deliverer, and then for whatever period of time again, they have peace. And it records about 400 years of judging. But again, those sometimes overlap, so it wasn't probably 400 years, it was less than that. Samson's birth was a miracle birth. Pastor Steve brought this out. And when we think about even the language in there, it says the angel of Yahweh visits, which we have spoken of many times recently, that is really God himself, and there's a lot of evidence for that. It's very easy to see. And he says, "You're barren, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And for anyone who's read the Bible or who studied the Bible, this should remind us of a few things. It should remind us of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren. She was too old to have children. And also the angel of the Lord visits, by the way, same being, God himself, and tells her basically the same thing. Rebecca, the same thing. And other women as well, but as we look towards coming close to the time of Christ, Elizabeth, John the Baptizer's mother, is also visited and says the same thing. She's too old, she's barren, but you will conceive and bear a son. And it says that he will begin to save Israel. I looked up what does his name mean? It's one of my personal interests in names. I love finding out what names mean. And Samson means sunlight. So they named him Sunlight. And the angel of the Lord did a miracle in front of the mom and dad, who they kind of sound like faithful folks, by the way. There's not a lot of description of them, but they seem to be God-fearing. And they're having a fire, and they bring an offering to this angel, which, by the way, angels don't accept offerings unless the angel is God. And the angel accepts the offering and then disappears into the fire. And the husband says, and by the way, another instance in the scripture where women are lifted up, you know, the angel appears to the woman first, and then the man says, "We've seen God, we will surely die." And the wife says, "I don't think he's going to kill us because he accepted our sacrifice, and he told us about all these things that are going to happen, so I think it's okay, you know, that we're not going to die." And so it says that the Spirit of Yahweh began to stir him up. So when the Spirit of Yahweh stirred him up, he left his place, and immediately he goes and he sees a hot Philistine woman, and he decides he wants to marry her. So he is immediately distracted by a beautiful Philistine woman. Not an Israelite, not a nice Israelite girl, but a Philistine woman. He saw her, he decided he wants her. He goes to his parents, "I found someone I want to marry. Come with me and we're going to marry her." They're like, "Couldn't you find a nice Israelite woman, you know, someone from our own people?" And he's like, "No, I've got my heart set on her." Another lesson, children, your parents who love you will be able to help you determine who's a good match for you. You should ask their help, especially my little girls. And there's a couple phrases like this, but it goes to show God's sovereignty and the way that he moves the story forward regardless of our unfaithfulness. It says, this was actually from Yahweh. The fact that he would get distracted and start messing around with the Philistines. It says Yahweh was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So even in his unfaithfulness, Yahweh's plan is to sort of send this little spark down into the Philistines and start a fight. Because it was God's plan ultimately to punish the injustice of the Philistines, and he was going to use Samson in order to do that. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this might sound weird, like, well, that doesn't sound right. God said that something bad is good. But that's not really how it works, and there are probably dozens and dozens of examples in the scriptures where God uses someone, even in their unfaithfulness, to do what his will is. And that's where the story of the lion takes place, where Pastor Steve did so well, that he's going to find his wife, with his parents, and that's where the story of the lion takes place, where he breaks his vows. He's in a vineyard. I didn't think about that, Steve, about the vineyard. He breaks his Nazirite vows. He scoops it out of the carcass. Also not a Nazirite thing. Something that a commentary pointed out to me, because we're not Hebrew scholars here, is this party that they went to, in Hebrew, it's really a drinking party. So not only was he in a vineyard, he was at a drinking party. And based on his riddle, I would assume he himself was drunk, because it's a really dumb riddle, you know? And also, it's really dumb to even tell that riddle in the first place. So instead of realizing, wow, I really blew it, why did I tell this woman the answer when I knew, instead he, in hot anger, goes and murders 30 people. What happens at that point is, when those people are killed, he goes back home, and since the time he was gone, he was off getting those clothes and killing people, his father-in-law goes, wow, Samson's abandoned my daughter. I guess I'll give her in marriage to this other guy. Samson comes home. All right, I'm going to come home and visit my wife. And his father-in-law is like, whoa, I thought you had abandoned her. I already gave her away to somebody else. So Samson doesn't take that very well. He goes out and he catches, sorry kids, this is a hard part. He catches 30 foxes and he lights their tails on fire and he sets them into the food, the grains, and it burns down their orchards. It burns down all their food. It burns down their grains and other stuff like that. And from that point, the people whose stuff was burned, they come back and said, why did this happen? They find out that it was because of Samson, and then they kill Samson's wife and father-in-law. Again, sorry, there's not a happy ending for that family. But now everybody's mad at Samson because, again, he stirred up trouble. There was sort of a little bit of peace, even though the Israel is being, you know, oppressed. At least they're not getting attacked all the time. So now the Israelites come to Samson and they say, hey, they're going to come against us because of what you did. We're going to capture you now and deliver you to them. Why? So that we can be not murdered, right? We can be not killed. Samson says, okay, I'll give myself up to you as long as you promise not to kill me. But you can tie me up and give me to them. And they say, we won't kill you. So Samson's tied up. He's delivered. Like, here you go. Here's the bad guy. Here's the guy that you want. And as soon as he's delivered to these guys, he breaks all the ropes. And it says he killed 1,000 men himself with a donkey's jawbone. And then he wrote a song about how awesome he is. And he sang that song. And here, it's right in the middle of the story. It's an interesting place for this phrase. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Because his story continues. Most of the other stories here, it'll end by saying he judged X amount of years. But here, it's kind of in the middle. Because his story isn't done yet. And apparently, I'm guessing that the fact that it says this here, apparently there probably wasn't a lot of big battles from that point forward up until the next stage of Samson's story, which is Delilah. Delilah is the famous wife, also a Philistine, and we see again that Samson keeps falling for these Philistine women. It says Samson fell in love with her, and I'll read part of the scripture now, because Delilah was a Philistine, and the Philistines are always looking for an opportunity to catch this champion of Israel, Samson, the one who they couldn't defeat. Last battle they had, they lost 1,000 men. And so here's what it says in Judges 16. It says, the lords, that means the leaders, the lords of the Philistine came up to her, Delilah, and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind and humble him. And we will each give to you 1,100 pieces of silver. So they're offering a bounty if this woman who he loves, will somehow find out his secret so that they can capture him. Now, this is the second woman who is going to be plowed the heifer thing. You know, the first wife, she told the secret about his riddle. Samson doesn't learn, and I think it's just what Pastor Steve said. He's thinking to himself, I mean, this isn't in the text, so think it through, but I think he's thinking to himself, I just always win. I can't do anything but win. There's nothing, nobody could ever take me. You know, I go in a vineyard, it's fine. I go near a dead carcass, it's fine. You know, they beat me at my riddle. I still end up winning. I can't do anything but win. I'm too strong. I think that has something to do, his arrogance, with what happens next. Because she keeps going, Samson, tell me, how is it? You know, here's what she says exactly. Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound so that one could subdue you. Now, guys, that is not very subtle. That's not like a very tricky way of asking the question. That should be setting off some alarm bells, you know. What's beyond a red flag? I mean, so three times he messes with her. He says, well, if you take fresh bow strings, like for a shooting a bow, and you take those strings, and if you tie me up in bow strings, then magically my strength will disappear. So she actually ties him up in bow strings while he's sleeping, and then some Philistines rush in, and she's like, Samson, the Philistines have come upon you. And he snaps the bowstrings and fights off the Philistines. Still not learning his lesson. He tells her, well, okay, that's not true, but if you tied me up with fresh ropes that have never been, nothing else has ever been tied, and this is very superstitious stuff, isn't it? Then I will not be able to be captured. I mean, then I won't be able to escape. Same thing happens. Exact same thing happens. He breaks the ropes. Third thing. She does it again. I'm trying to think of what her positive attributes might be. I guess she was beautiful. But in any case, he gets a little closer to the truth. He says, if you take my locks, which I would say was probably dreadlocks, but you know, you can think of it however you want, someone who's never cut their hair for their whole life until they're an adult. He says, you take my locks and weave them together and put a pin in them, which is the same Hebrew word for the pin that was used to kill that Deborah and Jael used to kill Sisera. Interesting little tidbit. And so she, while he's sleeping, she weaves his hair just like he said. And anyway, he breaks those bonds again. And now here's what she says. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and you have not told me where your great strength lies. Now again, guys, big red flags here. Is he unloving because he's not telling her how to kill him when she keeps trying to kill him? That's not how love works. This is kind of foundational stuff. And it says that he was vexed and he told her all his heart. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head. Now that was true. For I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he's told me all his heart. Then the lords came and brought to her the money. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him come shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, just like before. And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. Very important sentence, because maybe contrary to what Samson thought about himself, it never was his own strength, right?
Right.
It was Yahweh's spirit had been upon him. He says he did not know that Yahweh had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. My kids last night asked me, what does that mean? And I said, that's when they take your eyes out of your head. Doesn't that kill you? No, it doesn't. But it means you can never see again, and I'm sure it doesn't feel very good. And it says, he ground at the mill in the prison. So you can imagine a room, maybe this size, and there's a big mill in the center, which is two stones, and they would probably most of the time use donkeys or something to pull these stones in a circle to grind the wheat, and instead that was his punishment, is he wakes up and he's blind and he can't see, and you get breakfast, I guess, and then they put you on this mill and you can't see anything and you're just going in a circle like an animal grinding the mill. The person who used to be the strongest warrior. And it says, but his hair, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And you know, it's too easy to think about this story and say, well, that's kind of superstitious too. You know, his hair grows back and then he gets strong again. But I think there's a hint here that his faith might have been growing back at the same time. God had to humble him, and it took a lot to humble him. I hope it'll take less for me and for you. The final chapter, it's God that gets the great victory. It says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. That's the god that they worshipped, a false god. And to rejoice. And they said, our god, Dagon, has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Imagine that you're here at this party. I'm sure they're probably drinking and all that kind of stuff too. And they're celebrating. This is the guy that killed 1,000 men. How's it going for you now? This is how you celebrate and go, our god, Dagon, is better than Yahweh, and so on and so forth. And it says, when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our god has given the enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, which is another way of saying they were drunk probably, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. And I honestly don't know how he entertained them. I don't know if they were throwing fruit at him or what was going on, but apparently they were entertained. It says they made him stand between the pillars. So the way I imagine it is it's a big room, bigger, way bigger than this because there's thousands of people there. And in the middle are two pillars that support maybe like the ridge beam or something like that. However it worked, those two pillars supported the whole ceiling. And it says, now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. In the meantime, Samson, it said, had called out to his attendant. Because he was blind, I think he had a young boy that would bring him around and stuff like that. And it says he called to his attendant and said, hey, would you help me feel where the pillars are so that I can lean on them? You know, again, maybe they're throwing tomatoes at him or something. I'm not sure. And it says, then Samson called to Yahweh and said, oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, I would have liked him to say, for your name's sake or something, but maybe he's still got a little bit of that self-focus going on. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And it talks about his body being taken out and buried, and it says he had judged Israel 20 years. Now, as I kind of scan through the book of Judges, again, things get worse and worse and worse, and Samson is kind of like he's the last one, and in many senses, he's the worst one. None of the other people were so immoral, so aggressive, so violent, so breaking all their vows. His hair, the grapes, and the wine, and the dead things, they're all in the story. That's like the main things about being a Nazarite. He judged Israel for 20 years, but they had already had 40 years of oppression. So that's not an awesome ratio. Whereas many of the other judges, you know, they were under oppression for 8 years, and then Deborah saves them, and they're, you know, free for 40 years. That's a lot better of a ratio, isn't it? 5 to 1. Or, yes, 5 to 1. In fact, as I was looking through and studying yesterday, maybe it was this morning, I saw that, you know, Deborah, again, lifting up women, Deborah has the best story in terms of virtue and morality. There's nothing really there in Deborah's story. So they all have this thing where they were a rescuer, they were strong, they were even had faith, and you see his faith here. And yet they were, let's just say, to say flawed is to be nice. So God uses very imperfect people for his purposes. Amen? Now that's good news for you and I, because we are the same way. We are also very imperfect. In fact, imperfect is maybe too nice. He uses flawed people. He uses extremely flawed people. He uses even immoral people and even idolatrous people. You know, Gideon himself set up idolatrous worship after his good works. But what we learn from the scriptures and what I hope we understand in our own lives is that God's purposes will not be thwarted by human failures.
True,
amen. Even my own failure. God's purposes will not be thwarted even by apostasy, that is turning away from God. The person may lose their relationship with God, but his purposes will go forward. Human sin does not thwart God's purposes. And the way I think that it's so important for us to apply here in our life, I would imagine that anyone here who's been a Christian for more than a couple years has been helped, has a history of some kind where someone helped you along in the faith where later there was a failure. This is not uncommon. This is very common. I would go so far as to say that the person who helped me come back to the Lord in my early 20s is not a person that I should really emulate today. And yet, guess what? The fruit that he bore, not only in my life, but in others' lives as well, goes on because God has his own purpose as well. And so it's not right to look back. I mean, in Pune, we're counting on this fact, by the way. Because many people here first come to be exposed to the scripture, even in a cult, right? And yet, if the person who exposes you to Jesus Christ, later you find out that that was actually what the Bible calls a cult, and yet that person brought you to the scripture and brought you to Christ and say, I'm going to look into this more. I'm going to read the scripture. And then you find out, wow, this is a bad place to be. Guess what? God still had his purpose by bringing you to an interest in Christ, to an interest in God's words. And I would imagine that there are numerous people in this room alone, small room, small group of people, who have this same story. His purposes, that doesn't mean that the fruit is false. It means that God used this person to deliver a message and brought you to him. Another lesson, it is never by our strength, but only by the Spirit of God. Amen? Now that's a great message. That's a great message for me. I don't always feel strong. I don't feel strong. I don't have as much time as I used to when I had one child or no children to prepare a message for a church. And yet I go, hey, guess what? It's still God's word. And God's word will not return void. Another extremely important one. Remember that it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, I think it's mentioned 4 to 5 times. But it also happens to be the very last words of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is never about what we think we should do. Not what is right in our own eyes, but what? What's the alternative? To do what is right in God's eyes. Amen? This is the way that our culture at large, you know, media and all that kind of stuff, politics. The idea is, when it comes to, you know, sexual morality, is there consent? Okay, it's fine. But do you have consent from God? That's the consent that matters. What is right in God's eyes, not whether two people agree that we're going to do X, Y, or Z. It's the same with anything else. Money or any of the major parts of life. It's not about what we think we should do. It's about what God says that we should do. It's not an accident that in the revival, see, there's not really a spiritual revival in this whole book. Although we find out there are faithful people. They're just not in this story. They're not in this story because the next book we're going to read is the book of Ruth. And it begins by saying, in the time of the judges. And we find out, wow, should you imitate Ruth? Oh, yeah, I'd love for my daughters to grow up and imitate Ruth. What about Boaz? Yeah, Boaz too. So there's faithful people, But Israel's not faithful. And what we find as Israel really has another revival is it includes the revival of the Torah, the Word of God, every time. I'm going to read that scripture in 2 Timothy from Paul. And he's writing again as an older minister to a younger one, saying, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." Just pause there for a second. It's striking how often, you know, now we're about to see through the book of Judges, the next thing is the King Saul, the next thing is the real King David, God's King. And when he thinks about Christ, he doesn't think of it as we maybe do. He just came out of nowhere. He thinks of him as the offspring, the true offspring of David. He says, "Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." That's Paul. "But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." That means the people who will come to know God. "That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy." So he's about to say a saying which is from the early church. "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." These last years are about endurance, by the way. "If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There's a warning in there, and there's also a lot of hope. I'm going to repeat part of what Pastor Steve read earlier from Ezekiel. Because the most important lesson, I think, to learn from the book of Judges and Samson's life is that faith is most important to God. It isn't. And this is so hard to grasp until you come to understand grace. Because it's almost like the way that the religions of the world or man-made religion works and the way that our heart works is we're always stacking up our good deeds against our bad deeds. Have I paid for them yet? Am I better than, have I paid off my bad deeds yet? I got to do more. And then maybe, you know, and on the other hand, someone who's done good things all their life, well, I've got a pretty big storage vault of good deeds. I can probably sow some wild oats over here and it's no big deal because, you know, think of all the good things I've done. And that's exactly what Ezekiel says. You cannot think that way. It has to do with how goes it now between you and God. Amen? "When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die." Wow, but wasn't he a righteous man all his life? Well, when he turned away, now he will be judged. He'll die for that. "On the other hand, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life." Wow. "Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he'd committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just." And I would say the world says, that's not right. You're supposed to compare how many good deeds versus how many bad deeds. And so they accuse God and say, that's not right. God says, "O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is God pleading with people. Don't choose to die. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, but rather," or declares the Lord, "so turn and live." That message is just as applicable to you and I here today as it was back then. God's not hoping when you come face to face with him after you pass through death to say, "I got you. I got you on record. You did this, you did that, you did the other. You thought it would be okay to just come to me in the end and it would all be okay. Wrong. I got you on everything. And God's saying, that is not my heart at all. My heart is that when you come and pass through death and come to see me face to face, that you would be prepared to be with me. Because life is only that short anyways. He says, so turn and live. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Sorry, I went long again. But it's a story. It's kind of fun, right? Okay. Deuteronomy 17 describes what kind of king you should have. He says, you know, you guys might want a king, and when you want a king, and here's the story. God says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book the copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, the king is supposed to sit down. He's not supposed to buy a book. He's supposed to sit down and copy the entire book of Moses by hand in a book. That's kind of like how you learn, right? You hear, you write. And it says, and it shall be with him. So the kings are supposed to just have it like this all the time, I guess. And he will read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers. So the king will never consider himself to be better than anyone else. And he may not turn aside from this commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And I skipped part of it. The other part says, he shall not take many wives. He will not take lots of horses. He'll not get a lot of gold and silver. That's a bad king. You're not supposed to be that way. I think this is my last scripture that I want to read for us. Yes, it is. We've already read what Paul said about the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, and how what he accomplished for us. And that's what we come here every week for, is to celebrate Christ. Because the desire that should be stirred up in Judges for a real king, for a godly king, is only partially fulfilled in God's chosen King David. But ultimately, it's in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, that God fulfills that. And this is a king not just for then, 2,000 years ago. It's the king who we're looking forward to seeing again one day and to living eternally for. And in light of eternity, I think the idea of faith begins to make sense. Because it isn't about measuring up in your tiny short life your good deeds versus your bad deeds. It has to do with, did you get yourself prepared to face God and to love him and live with him for eternity? And I think of the thief on the cross, who they call a thief, but was no doubt a murderer, because thief, what that means is he's a robber on the road, you know? And to think that Jesus would say to him, hanging on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because the thief showed faith in Jesus Christ and spoke that and said, I deserve what I'm getting, but he doesn't deserve this. Please, Lord, you know, and Jesus says to him, just like Samson in his last moment of faith, let me die with the Philistines, boom, and he dies. And he can't make up for his immorality, and he can't make up for his broken vows, but he's ready to face the Lord. And so he's included as a man of faith in the list of the people of faith. And so I'll read this last thing, which has to do with the law, not just being written down in paper or on stone, but on our heart. And it says, this is the covenant, this is Hebrews 10, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's what he wants. Where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so what he's saying is, because of what Christ did, we no longer offer animals for sin. And the last verse of that same chapter says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I know that is not exactly about, it might be a little out of context, but when you think about being strong and courageous and being like Gideon or being like Samson or being like these great fighting heroes. Really, the idea for God, the idea that it shows here in Hebrews is we will not shrink back and be destroyed by losing our faith, but rather we will have faith and preserve our souls. So let me pray according to that. God, I do ask that we would be strong and courageous, not in revenge, not in getting our own way, not in showing how powerful we are, but rather in faith, that we would also be counted as being prepared to meet you face to face and to live with you for all eternity, because we know that your Son and the Son of David has paid for our sins. And that we don't think, have I made up for my past sins, but we think, how stands it now between me and God? And that because of your Son, Jesus, it says here in Hebrews that we can approach boldly the throne of God. Not because of our own strength or our own willingness or our own power, but because of the Spirit of God. And I pray that you would be here in power today. Bring us closer to you. Bring us to repentance in the places that we still need that. Bring us to true faith and to abandon the ideas of the world that says there's only morality. And to say, no, God is preparing a people who want to sit under him, who have faith in him as a rescuer, to be with him forever. I pray that would be true of each one of us today, and that you'd reveal to us the ways that we can cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have an unusual situation today where we have no bread in the building. So we will be postponing communion until next week for that reason.